The reading today is from Luke chapter 22. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where would you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room, furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." They began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. This is the word of the Lord.
Good evening. Let's pray before we look at this passage together. Lord Jesus Christ, you are King of kings and King forever. And we pray that as you speak to us now, you would bring us to bow with joy before you. For we ask this in your name and for your glory. Amen. Following Jesus is dangerous. Sometimes we miss this because of the way we talk about the persecuted church. Sometimes we talk about the persecuted church as if persecution happens to some Christians over there, but not to all Christians everywhere. The New Testament promises everyone who wants to follow Jesus Christ will be persecuted. Following Jesus is dangerous. Tonight's passage is full of danger. It comes from public authorities and senior religious officials, from self-centered Christians, and from Satan. The danger comes as violence and bribery, betrayal, lust for power, accusation and deception. Luke 22 is dark with danger, even as it is bright with hope, because none of this danger stops God from filling his kingdom. And so the big message that Luke tells us tonight is very simple. It's four words. Remember, Jesus is King. Remember, Jesus is King. God has made him king. Verse 21 in our reading, the Father made Jesus to be the Son of Man, an Old Testament title for the Saviour and the Judge of the whole world. Verse 29, Jesus says the Father has assigned him his kingdom. Therefore, verse 19, right at the heart of the passage, Jesus commands, remember me. Remember Jesus as King. And we're going to see that as we look at verses 1 to 23 to start with, which are all about the king's death. And before Luke shows us that Jesus planned to die, he shows us other people planning murder. Now, the Passover feast is drawing near, and men secretly plan murder. These are not professional killers. Verse 1, they are the chief priests and scribes, professional career religious leaders. And yet they're part of a demonic plot. Because verse 3, Satan has entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was one of the number of the 12. We last saw Satan in chapter 4 of Luke's Gospel. He'd attacked Jesus and then fled, retreating until an opportune time, a günstigere Zeit. Now he's back. He has his hour. He has his man. A traitor among Jesus' disciples, Judas. And Satan enters into him. Yet notice, he doesn't force Judas like a hostage at gunpoint. Judas does what Judas wants, but Judas wants what Satan wants. And so he arranges a quiet deal with the chief priests. I'll give you Jesus, you give me cash, no witnesses, no crowds. And then the story slows, verse 7. We've gone from the Passover feast drawing near to verse 7, the day of the Passover, the day to sacrifice the Passover lamb. And we see another secret plan, not murder, but sacrifice. Jesus tells Peter and John, go into the city. A man carrying water will be waiting for you. Follow him to a house. Tell the master, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? It's very Jason Bourne. No names, no places mentioned in advance. It's a secret plan. That all happens, and then Luke slows the story one more time. The Passover drew near. Verse 7, then the day of the Passover. Then verse 14, the hour came. Jesus knows he is a hunted man. Verse 15, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. One last meal together before I die. And as they eat together, Jesus repeats what he's been saying throughout Luke's gospel. He will suffer and die. And we see that his death is planned. Not ultimately by the betrayer, the priests, or the devil, but by God. Verse 22, for the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. Jesus is the Son of Man. He goes to his death as has been planned, determined by God. And that word determined takes us back before time began, back into eternity, and to the eternal wisdom of Father, Son, and Spirit, as the Godhead decided that God the Son would come to earth to die on earth. The Son of Man goes as it has been determined. Remember, Jesus is King, Luke says. His death is no accident. It's no tragedy. It's on purpose, because he died to save. He planned to die. He died to save. And I really like made-up words like Aufwiesing. If you don't get that, don't worry. It'll come to you in a couple of hours' time. Or a new one I learned this week, Chusseldorf. When you next see Nick, you can thank him for that particular delight. Here's another made-up word that I want all of us to learn, exodeath. Exodeath. Back in Luke chapter 9, verse 31, Jesus described his death as a departure, literally as an exodus. It will be an exodus death. It will be a Exodus. And that's the flavour we get here. Luke paints all of this in Exodus colours. Six times he mentions the Passover, the big Exodus meal. He's drawn us nearer and nearer until verse 14, we're sitting at the table with Jesus and his disciples as the hour of the Passover begins. And then Luke does something really strange. Imagine that you come up with a crowd for a meal tonight and you choose raclette. I don't actually know if there's a restaurant on the Carly that serves that, but that doesn't matter. You choose raclette and then you describe it to a friend tomorrow and you say, we had potatoes, bacon, gherkins, mushrooms, and the friend says, anything else? Sweet corn. Yeah, the sweet corn. And what is missing in your description? The cheese! How can you talk about raclette and not talk about cheese? Verses 14 to 21, Luke describes the Passover meal. He mentions bread and wine. What's missing is the main event. We've been told, verse 7, today is the day you have to sacrifice the lamb. But in verses 14 to 21, as Luke tells us what's on the table, where's the lamb? And it's Jesus. As the Passover lamb was sacrificed to save God's people back then from death and God's judgment, so Jesus will be sacrificed to save his people from death and God's judgment. He will die an Exodus death, an exo death. He will die so that his friends don't. Just look at verse 19. Jesus took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it. All of that was very natural. That was part of the Passover routine. And the host of the meal would say something like, blessed are you, O God, our Lord and King, for what you have provided. Jesus gives thanks, and then he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. No, Jesus, you've misunderstood. This is the Exodus meal, the Passover meal. This is remembering what God has done. And Jesus says, no, that was pointing forward to this. And this meal is about me. I will give my body to be broken to death, broken by God's judgment, so that you can go free. Remember me. Jesus dies to save. An exo-death, establishing a new covenantal relationship with God. Look at verse 20. Jesus takes a cup of wine. This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Again, this echoes Exodus. In Exodus 24, as Moses established the covenant with God's people, he sprinkled them with animal blood, teaching them that whoever breaks God's covenant will pay with their life. That flick through your Old Testament, God didn't break that covenant, but Israel did all the time. They deserved to die. And yet here is God on earth, not demanding their life at their hands, but instead giving his life into their hands, establishing a new covenant at the cost of his life. A new relationship where God both pays for our unfaithfulness and enables us to be faithful. A new covenant relationship. So that as Jesus holds a cup of wine, he says, I will pour out my precious blood so that you can know God, and so that God can say to you, I know you and I know your sins no more. I know you, but I know your sins no more. This isn't just for the disciples at the table. This is for everyone who submits to King Jesus. This is for you and me. Trust Jesus to save you by his death. And God says the most precious and amazing things to you. He says to you, I am your God and you are mine. I know you, but I have chosen to forget your sins. I will remember them no more, never ever again. All through Jesus' extra death, because Jesus planned to die and died to save. Do you see how Luke has turned the first few scenes on their head? His chapter began with a murder plot. It looked like Satan's day had come. But Jesus is king and the day belongs to him, not Satan. Just like today and every day. Today is just as dangerous for Jesus' disciples, his followers. There are scary dangers that we can see and even scarier ones that we don't see, but that see us. Look outside and it looks like wolves rule the world. And Jesus says, no, on the throne sits a lamb crowned as king. All authority, all wisdom, all power are his forevermore. And so when you see the world and the church looking like they are under Satan's rule, when you see people doing a Judas and swapping the King of Kings for a handful of cash, remember Jesus is king, not Satan. All Satan's plans and attacks and lies are underneath Jesus' throne. Satan can't sneeze without Jesus' permission. And everything Satan does, Jesus uses to grow his kingdom. Satan always loses. Remember, Jesus is king. And remembering means deciding. These verses so far, 1 to 23, face you and me with a stark choice. Will you submit to Jesus or refuse Jesus? Will you stick with him or sell him out? And depending on what you do, depends on whether Jesus is given for you or whether Jesus says to you, woe to you. It's a stark choice. Trust Jesus to save you, and he says to you, I am given for you. You are mine forever. Refuse Jesus because you don't want him ruling your life, because you want to try and rule your life, and you will still meet him, but you will meet him as judge, and he will say to you, woe to you. Our eternity depends on Jesus. Remember, Jesus is king. Verses 1 to 23, the king's death. Verses 24 to 38, the king's death fills his kingdom. Luke follows his description of this Passover meal with three episodes teaching us again to remember that Jesus is king. These episodes work as warnings and comforts. Inasmuch as I am relying on myself, trusting myself, self-confident, these episodes warn me. I am in great danger. I must submit to Jesus more than I submit to my dreams and to my strengths. But inasmuch as I'm trusting Jesus, maybe hanging on by the fingertips of my soul, not knowing how I'm going to make it another week, these episodes are really comforting. Because they tell me that Jesus is king for me. Here's the first: we rule like Jesus, which is there in verses 24 to 27. Jesus has just said someone will betray him. Verse 23, everyone turns to the person sitting next to them and goes, is it me? Am I the bad guy? One verse later, the disciples have moved from questions to argument. I can't be the bad guy. I'm Jesus' most bestest disciple ever. You must be the bad guy. Jesus then delivers two surprises. Firstly, amazingly, Jesus doesn't call all his disciples the greatest idiots ever. Secondly, Jesus calls them kings. It's amazing. Only hours before he dies, his disciples behave like idiots, and yet Jesus is so gracious to them. Later, when Peter denies Jesus, Jesus will correct Peter not through a roaring lion, but a clucking chicken. When you and I are spiritual idiots, Jesus is so kind. He remains the most gracious king. He does not treat you and me as we deserve. Just look at verse 25. If Jesus wanted to teach his foolish disciples about authority, he could have mentioned teachers or soldiers or big brothers, any type of person with authority, and then said, well, don't be like them. Instead, Jesus talks of kings and rulers. He says, verse 26, not so with you. Don't do kingly power like the world does kingly power. Instead, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. You see, through this warning, Jesus is comforting them. He's comparing them with worldly kings, implying that he sees them as kings, that he will make them kings. He is saying, rule like I do. Rule like me, the King of Kings. Be kings like I am. If life is a meal, then by nature we always are fighting to own the table, to control it. Jesus says, in effect, no, the table's mine, but I have shared it with you. You are kings with me, like me. When my kingdom comes, you will sit in power at my table. Therefore, rule like I do, by serving like I do. And so as these disciples argue about who's the greatest, Jesus says, no, remember, I'm the greatest king. Rule like me. Don't focus on self-preservation. Don't focus on self-promotion. Serve. Use what you have to lift others up, not to put them down. We rule like Jesus. And then in the next episode, we rule with Jesus. In verses 16 and 18, Jesus has spoken of God's kingdom. Now he speaks as God's chosen king with all authority and declares to his disciples what he has implied. Verse 29, I assign to you, I give to you, as my Father has assigned to me, a kingdom. Amazing, isn't it? He gives them a kingdom. Gives us a kingdom. Jesus promises this to those who are with him. Verse 30, you will eat and drink with me at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He promises that to those with him, but the promise isn't just for them then. His promise is for you now, for everyone who trusts Jesus. He's already spoken in very similar language in Luke 13 of people coming from east and west and north and south, from people coming everywhere and reclining at his table in the kingdom of God. Luke's gospel began with Mary praising God because he's brought down the mighty from their thrones and has exalted those of humble estate. And that's what Jesus does here in verse 29. He's brought down mighty Israel, represented by their chief priests and Judas, and he has exalted his disciples to rule with him. Every other kingdom rises and falls. Jesus' kingdom rises to stand forever. And he promises every Christian a place at his table, and a throne under his throne. So that the lowliest Christian, beaten, abused, forgotten in some seemingly God-forsaken prison in the middle of nowhere, that lowly Christian has a throne that will outlast her captors and outlast her prison walls and outlast the mountains and outlast this planet. Because every Christian rules with Jesus. If you thought it was an amazing thing that Jesus promises his disciples shall judge the 12 tribes of Israel, quite what that means, I'll ask him when I get there. just hold on to your seats, because the Bible goes even further. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul writes, Christians will judge the whole world when Jesus comes back. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, actually, no, it's not just the world. Christians will judge angels when Jesus comes back. So remember, Jesus is king. Rule like him. We will rule with him. Finally, we're kept by Jesus, verses 31 to 38. Jesus keeps us by praying for us. Verse 31, Satan has been active. He has demanded to have the disciples. The you in verse 31 is plural. Satan wants all of them, not just Judas, he wants the lot. But Satan doesn't get them because Jesus has prayed for them. Verse 32, I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. When you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. Really interestingly, even though the you in verse 31 was plural, all the disciples, the you in verse 32 is singular. So that Jesus has kept all the 11 by praying for Peter. So that after Peter has sinned, he will repent and turn back and then strengthen his fellow disciples. And beautifully, Jesus has done all of this without his disciples asking for it or even realizing they need it. I have prayed. Such a comfort, isn't it? We often pray for the wrong stuff because we're too absorbed in self or because we don't realize we're in danger. We don't realize that each day Satan accuses us before the Father and demands that he have us. And like Peter, at times we think we're ready for anything, even the hard stuff. Oh, yeah, I'll never deny you. I'll even go to prison for you, Jesus. But we're not. We're not as strong as we think we are. We're in more danger than we think we are. And yet Jesus has been praying for you, for me. He lives to make intercession for us. So he keeps us by praying for us. And he keeps us by paying for us. This final little mini bit, verses 35 to 38, is very confusing. It begins with a look back. When Jesus sent his disciples out in chapter 10, did they lack anything? No, they didn't. Other people provided for them food, money, even shoes. But now, verse 36, now things will be different. The world will no longer feed, clothe, or support Christians. Instead, they'll oppose Christians. Therefore, verse 36, get a sword. There's a charming little website, which I don't necessarily recommend, called Gun Owners of America. And they know exactly what to do with verse 36. Gun up. Get your Glock. And yet Jesus can't be telling his disciples literally to arm themselves to the teeth. Because when the disciples turn to him, 11 of them producing two swords, which even a military idiot like me can guess isn't enough, Jesus doesn't say, oh, that's not enough, go buy nine more. He says, verse 38, it's enough. In other words, you're not listening. The key to all of this is verse 37. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what was written about me has its fulfillment. When you're in danger, remember me. Remember I'm king. Jesus is quoting Isaiah 53, verse 12. It's about the death of God's servant king. Just listen to some of the things the verses just before it say. This king shall see his offspring, his people, and be satisfied. He will make many be counted righteous. He poured out his soul to death, was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many, and he makes intercession. He prays for them. Seven times in those verses in Isaiah 53, God promises that his king keeps his people from condemnation and for life in his kingdom forever, and that no one will take them from his hand. Not because they've got swords or even guns, but because the king has paid for their sins and their salvation. We're kept by Jesus. Remember, Jesus is king. And what this quote in Isaiah 53 does is it joins the first two halves of Luke 22 together, the two big ideas we've been looking at. The king's death fills his kingdom. See, one of the problems of starting this series in Luke 22 is that we miss the stuff that came beforehand. But from the beginning of the gospel, Luke has told us that Jesus is on a massive mission. Luke 2, Jesus is called God's salvation for all peoples, a light for revelation to the nations. Chapter 13, we heard it earlier, Jesus promises people will come from east and west and north and south to come into his kingdom. Chapter 14, Jesus promised his Father's house would be filled. All of that is just picking up what we saw in the service this morning, in the all-age service. God promised Abraham that he would have as many people as the sand on the beach or the stars in the sky. And the big question throughout the Bible and throughout Luke's gospel has been, well, how will Jesus fill his Father's house? How will he bring people from east and west and north and south into his kingdom? How will his disciples rule with him and like him? How will he eat and drink with us in his kingdom? And Luke 22 and Isaiah 53 make it so clear: by dying for us. As he bears the sins of many, is numbered with the transgressors, makes many righteous and gives his kingdom to many. As Jesus dies, he fills his kingdom. He brings us to his Father, not by the back door into the servants' quarters, but through the front door, the royal entrance, as kings to be seated at his table. And all this world's hatred and all Satan's schemes can't stop Jesus being king and doing what his Father has planned, filling his kingdom. And so, later, when we come to the table, and then as you head out into the week ahead, remember, Jesus is king. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you because you have done for us what we could never, ever have done. We praise you because you, in your kindness and grace, have come to earth to lay down your life and die for us, to be poured out and broken for us, so that you might treat us like kings in a kingdom that will last forever. We praise you. We thank you for saving us. We pray that you would write this on our hearts, that we would remember day by day and hour by hour with great joy and great thankfulness that you are King. In your name, Amen.